In our Bible survey series, we're in the sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, and we stopped at the end of verse 4 a week ago. Very, very quickly and briefly, let me remind you that we have been looking at this portion of this epistle from a twofold aspect. We have been looking at it as practical exhortation for fundamental Christian living, but we have also suggested to you that there is a deep and important spiritual emphasis in these passages. Surely it is right for children to obey their parents, for masters to properly deal with those under them. However, these things taken as a whole and by themselves are aspects of normal human living that can be easily counterfeited, whereas the spiritual import of the passage is impossible to counterfeit. In the last two chapters, we've seen that God looks at us as wives, as husbands, as children, as parents, and now we shall see as masters and servants. We want you to understand that when the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word says, "Husbands, love your wives," that to me is the same as saying that He has committed Himself to love us. When He says the husband is the deliverer of the body, I believe the primary emphasis is that Christ is the deliverer of the body of Christ. That when children are exhorted to listen to their parents, though we would not in any way minimize the practical aspect of that, we are also being exhorted as God's children to listen to Him. And when parents are exhorted to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that God is saying that's the way He's bringing us up. There's a marvelous aspect in the Word of God that He is so bringing us up, both willing and doing of His good pleasure, that we might be presented perfect in Christ. We are, through Him, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Beginning at verse 5, chapter 6, servants are to be in a constant attitude of obedience to them who are your masters according to the flesh. We should be in a constant attitude of obedience to God who is our master. It is not unreasonable then to expect that God would exhort us to be obedient to those who are masters according to the flesh. Nobody is your boss, if I can put it in today's language, unless God put them there. They are there by God's appointment. I went through very, very difficult times many years ago as I started my work life. I would complain to my wife that every boss I had was dumber than I. That may be right. Didn't make any difference. It was hard for me to accept leadership and authority from someone who I thought didn't know very much. That at one point in my life was also true of my father, but he learned a lot as I taught him. It took me a long time to realize that anyone placed in authority over me was there in the last analysis and in the first analysis by God's appointment. And must be there for my good. It says to do that with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as unto Christ. The word for master is kurios, same word we use for the position of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord. The word fear and trembling is not so much an idea of terror as it is an idea of respect. Respect in the sense not only of the one who is in authority over us, but primarily because our service is, in fact, unto Christ. I've made the statement in classes that I teach that are not theological, and I don't know that I should bring such a statement in here, but to me, I think the greatest miracle of modern production is a U.S.-made automobile. They're fine pieces of engineering and operating equipment. when one couples that with the fact that most U.S.-made automobiles are produced by employees whose only goal in life is to sabotage and break the company they work for. It is a greater miracle than you can possibly imagine. That probably is an oversimplification, yet I've talked to many a man on the production line at both Ford and GM. No respect for their authority, for their those over them in authority. No respect for the company. No effort whatsoever that I can see on their part to make a good product. And I tremble to think that I buy one of those things and drive it occasionally. Now, that's not the attitude presented here. And we could spend the hour simply pointing out that we as Christians ought to be good employees, whether we work for Ford, GM, or somebody in Keokuk, Iowa. But the passage is more than that. It's a recognition that our life, in every aspect of that life, is as unto Christ. It isn't the drudgery of mundane existence to pay the bills and support the wife and children. It is a life as unto Christ. And if I'm doing it as unto Christ, it ought to make a tremendous difference in how I serve one who is over me in authority. First of all, he's there by God's appointment. Pilate was exasperated with the Lord Jesus Christ. "Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you or set you free?" The Lord said very calmly, how that must have taken the wind out of Pilate's sail. "You wouldn't have any power at all if God hadn't given it to you." Isn't that a lesson for me? Did Christ just say that to give Pilate his comeuppance? Or is that a message in the Word of God? It's also a position, an attitude I can take. That no one is over me. God didn't place them there. That's not too difficult at Riverside Bible Church and in the Midwestern states of the United States of America. But were I in Russia, or Colombia, or other countries around the world, might be much harder to say. A minister who I knew very well said it may be all right to say that the President of the United States is there by God's appointment, but no leader in Russia is there by God's appointment. So he knew where he could draw the line, at least, on where God's power ceased. And yet, as we went through the survey in Daniel, the powers that be are ordained of God. He sets them up. He tears them down. In fact, they are nothing more to him than the droplets of water that might be left in a bucket. What a tremendous difference it makes. First of all, in the minor aspect of the verse, if I obey those who are my masters with a single purpose, and an attitude of respect, what a difference that makes in the job. But how supremely more important to the Christian to realize that I'm doing that as unto Christ. If Christ had not put that man there, he wouldn't be there. So it's unto Christ. I don't do it with eye service as men pleasers. Those are stilted words. 400 years ago, this was translated. I don't know what the modern translations say. But I think the old words are quite clear. I don't do it just when someone's looking. Years ago, I accepted a job while I was still in college in a design department. And we were all standing around discussing the impending OSU-Michigan football game. For any wisecrackers in the audience, they did play Michigan back when I was in college. And all of a sudden, I saw everybody leave this desk as though I had scarlet fever. And they all went back, and they were feverishly working. And the fellow's desk that we were standing at kept saying out of the side of his mouth, "Get back to work. The boss was coming." And I said, "If I can't stand here and visit when the boss comes, I won't stand here and visit when he isn't here." Boy, were they mad. They all scurried like rabbits. I found out that the easiest way for me to get work was to sit down at my desk, relax, put my hands behind my head and my feet up on my desk. Boy, did the boss come out and give me work to do. And everybody else was standing around looking busy. What do you guys got to do? Nothing. But we got to look busy. We'll get fired. I said, if I look unbusy, I'm either going to get fired or somebody who's over me is going to give me work. Boy, did that work. I got a lot of work. Guy didn't want to see me sitting there with my feet up on the desk. And I worked hard at that. I didn't understand this passage in that sense at that time, but I had a verse of Scripture that used to intrigue me. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do with all thy might. And someone jokingly told me years ago, you've all heard the joke, but they applied it to me. They hoped I didn't get a job digging a well. I'd plunge in with both feet. And I felt that's what the Lord wanted me to do. I believe this passage is speaking. Nobody's over you, Arthur, that I didn't put there. You ought to serve them as unto Christ. Don't do it just when they're looking. And don't do it to please men. Do it because you're Christ's servant and you recognize that you're doing the will of God in your life. You have the authorized version. You're doing the will of God from the heart. The word heart there is not the normal cardiac of the Greek, but it is pusche, the soul, the life. My very life. I'm doing the will of God in my life. That jibes perfectly with it is God who both wills and does in you. It is God who is willing and doing in your life. I think most of us miss the grandeur of the peace that is our right in Christ. That he, as I said this morning, he who brings the cloud brings the rainbow. In Peter, Jim has been reading through Peter, if need be that you suffer for Christ's sake. It's God who says, need be. Doing the will of God in your life. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Not an attitude of sabotage, but an attitude of goodwill, because it's as unto the Lord and not unto men. In one of the classes I teach, I try to teach servicemen how to maintain and analyze operating equipment so that industry can run smoothly. And one portion of that course is a portion which we have titled in the outline, the prospectus of the course, as the unusual. The serviceman should be on the lookout for the unusual. Over the last 30 years, I've come to conclude that that's titled wrong. That should be called the usual. I can't begin to imagine. I'll simply tell you one story that's way off the point. I probably shouldn't. But to me, it fits this doing the will of God from the heart. I got a call, and the girl said she was the personal secretary of the president of Curtis Wright, and that he was sending his limousine down to have the tires balanced. Now, I don't balance wheels on your car. If you want yours done, get them done someplace else. And I was going to tell her that, but she hung up. This was quite a few years ago in downtown Columbus. The next day, a black limousine pulled up with a chauffeured driver, and he said he was the personal chauffeur for the president of Curtis. I don't know the president of Curtis. I'd never met him. The personal chauffeur, the president of Curtis Wright Corporation, he brought the limo down to have the wheels balanced, 10 o'clock in the morning. I said, Curtis Wright's in Buffalo. Who hired you to play this joke on me, John? And his face just fell. He said, this is no joke. I drove down from Buffalo this morning. I left at 4 o'clock. If you don't balance the wheels, I can't take the limo back. I had done some work for Curtis Wright, and the president of the company was complaining about his limousine, said, find that idiot that did the work for us and have him balance the tires. And I said, there's got to be 100 places in Buffalo, 1,000 places you could get the tires balanced. Oh, he said, there probably are. We had them balanced 7 times. The boss is still not happy. I said, why? He says, obviously tire vibration, and he's not happy. I said, if 7 guys couldn't balance them, I can't. We'll take the tires off the rim. In the right front tire, there was a tennis ball. Now, I don't know how it got there. I'm a very suspicious person, I guess. I think Somebody put it there to play a joke on the man, and they did. If I've told you that story before, I apologize. Someone said to me, that's not Christian. They just played catch with a tennis ball during break, and one of them happened to fall in a tire that a man happened to mount on a car and happened to run on a balancing machine and happened to miss the tennis ball. That's a lot of happenings. I think he looked out and saw that big, expensive black limousine and said, I'm going to play a joke on that so-and-so. And he did. Over the years, I had Ford Motor Company call me, made a trip all the way to Detroit. Got a man in Boston that is so mad he can't even speak to us because his engine vibrates. I found over a quart of baked beans in the intake manifold. I don't think they grew in there. I've drained 5 gallons of rusty water out of an airfoil fan in Coffeen, Illinois. Coke cans, Coke bottles, 5 pounds of chips nobody cleaned out of the rotor when they welded the arbors in the end. All of those are a devastating thing to find in industry. And we've titled this chapter The Unusual. I call it The Usual anymore. I was at Pontiac. I probably shouldn't mention that. And I looked, I said, gee, General Motors hiring a guy that's handicapped. That's pretty neat. And I walked, he wasn't handicapped at all. He had a carburetor stud in his finger, and he'd drop it in the intake manifold when he mounted the carburetor. And I said, what are you doing? He said, who are you, the FBI? And I said, no, I'm not the FBI. I'm a consultant here. I just wondered what you were doing. He said, they didn't give me a raise, and I'm getting even with them. I said, are you putting one of those studs in every engine? Yeah. How long have you been doing that? 2 months. That's 2,240 engines a day. For 2 months. First of all, that's a lot of carburetor intake studs. But some of you guys got them stuck in intake valves, and the engine didn't run very good. Some of them got down in the cylinder and destroyed the engine. Well, we're way off the subject. With goodwill doing services to the Lord and not to men, could you sabotage an engine if you're doing it as unto the Lord? Could you dump a whole quart of baked beans in the intake manifold of an engine so that two of the cylinders never hit and do that as unto the Lord? I am utterly astounded as a result of my work in industry how much trouble is caused by people doing things like that. Ford had a control panel with over 250 little pilot lights on it. None of those pilot lights worked, and they kept putting new ones in, and the new ones didn't read. Finally, they asked me if I'd service this thing, and we don't normally do that kind of work. Every little pilot light had a little tiny circle of black tape that somebody had cut out and stuck down in the socket so the bulbs didn't make contact. 200 of them. Must have taken a guy a week to sabotage that piece of gear. You can't do that as under the Lord and not under men. Now that, to me, is the practical aspect of the verse. But listen to the spiritual method. You and I are to recognize that our lives are in His control. That every step, every breath, every action is in the service of Jesus Christ. Somehow or other, we've divided Christian service into that which is full-time and that which is part-time. We are all full-time servants. And the tiniest little thing is under the Lord and not under man. Not only that, I should have a supreme knowledge that whatever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he's bond or free. Imagine that God is consciously aware every single aspect of my life. I sit down sometimes in my study and try to dream at what the accounting day might be like. I don't like to call it the judgment day. How many things will you be rewarded for that you never even thought about or realized you did? And how many things that you've done that you think you ought to be rewarded for, God will show to be wood, hay, and stuff. You masters do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening. The interesting thing in the Greek, the word threatening, there is articulated. One could, and of course that depends on who the Bible teacher is as to what you make out of the definite article. I heard a tape here by somebody who was filling in for me that wasn't near as smart as I am, who said they didn't make as much out of the definite article as I do. I hope I said that tactfully. However, in the setting of the context, in the setting of the writing of this epistle, there were more slaves than there were free. And an animal had more rights than a slave. And it was characteristic in the Greek society, at least, and I'm sure it was in the Roman society, to threaten a slave with his life. He could lose his life if he didn't wash the windows right, if they had windows, whatever it was. But the characteristic threat was the threat of his life. And I believe that the reason that is articulated here is because it was a common threat that was used for slaves. But their lives are not in the hands of the physical master, but in the hands of God. And the Christian master must have been a tremendous social adjustment to have Christian slaves and Christian masters. It is of supreme interest to me that the Lord Jesus Christ did not start an anti-slavery campaign. I am not in any way suggesting that that should support slavery. That's what the Southerners did in the Civil War. But since Christ didn't oppose slavery, then neither should Abe Lincoln. I believe it's the aspects of Christianity that we're studying right now that eliminated slavery. And that the Lord started a movement, he really did, in the giving of his word. I think if you want to clean up a city block and have all the houses painted correctly and look nice and people right, what you want to do is teach the scriptures, not teach people how to paint. And it'll work. You masters do the same things, forbearing the common threatening, knowing that your master is in heaven and he doesn't respect persons. You could not threaten a free man with his life, but you could a slave. You could burn a slave at the stake. You couldn't burn a dog. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I assured Jim Calhoun earlier this evening that we'd get through Philippians tonight, and I'm going to back up on that, Jim. I don't think we will. Beginning the paragraph at verse 10, we have another situation that we have to address. First of all, I believe we're still looking at primarily spiritual exhortation, because we see very shortly in the 11th verse that we're told to stand against the wiles of the devil. Surely that's in the spiritual realm. In fact, we're told we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And I think all through the last two chapters, the Holy Spirit has continually snapped our attention back to things above, not things beneath. However, we have put on, be strong in the Lord, verse 10. We have having your loins girded with truth in verse 11 and or 14. In verse 15, we have your feet shod with a preparation of a gospel, and so forth. Those are either passives or middles, depending on who's teaching the lesson. The simple argument is that since this is exhortation on the part of the Holy Spirit, then we'll take these constructions as middles. You ought to do this for yourself. You ought to be strong in the Lord as something for yourself. That's something in which you participate. I will simply mention that I'm going to take all of those verbs as passive from verse 10 on, and we'll argue about that later. Finally, brethren, how can it be passive if it's be strong in the Lord? Other than to recognize that we have a strength in the Lord. It's there. You don't have to exercise it. That's the marvelous thing about the Christian experience. We've been called to liberty. Can you live any way you want to? Of course. Even if you're disobedient and not watchful, you'll live together with him because Christ died in your place. The reason you live together with him is because he died in your place, not because of the way you live. That's why you live together with him. The rest of all of our consideration then comes based upon our love for Christ. There is only one way for us to be strong in this spiritual exercise that is ours, this side of glory, and that's in the strength of Christ, the power of his might. Now, it's already there. I don't believe there's anything in the verse that says you have to do something to be strong. That you have to complete something before the Lord's strength is imputed to you. that there is something less than complete about you, that until you complete it, you have no strength in the Lord. I think it's the same kind of aspect that I just lay back in the strength of the Lord. I already have it. And it's the only way that it'll work. This is the only source of truth and the only source of strength. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It's interesting that, in fact, the text does stress the whole armor. You could leave one part off and it won't work. It's interesting what that armor is. Surely, first of all, the 11th verse would indicate to us that this armor is part and parcel of the strength. And it's something that we already have. The reason we do this is because our strife is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the other Bible teachers that may stand up in this church, nor against the other churches that may be organized in the city, as far as a human stress is concerned. Our warfare, in fact, is against layers or levels of spiritual administration. They're called principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. We already know, because the Holy Spirit gave us 1 Corinthians, that God hasn't chosen many mighty, many noble, many high, many wise. That in fact, those who are administering the world system are in the main the devil's children. And that they want us to get our eyes off of Christ, to cease trusting God. Since that's the area of our warfare, we need the whole armor. Not just part of it, but all of it, and all of it is God's armor. None of it is my determination, my strength, my education, my background, my knowledge. I don't mean in any way to minimize tedious endeavor to learn more and more of truth. Not at all. I find as a scriptural principle that if you're a servant, be satisfied with that lot. However, if it's possible for you to be free, use that rather for the Lord. I find that kind of committal and that kind of exercise, I think God expected us to study. We were to subdue the creation. I have no objection at all to growing and knowing and learning and studying. I just want you to realize that your strength is not your study, but Christ. Your armor is not your determination, but Christ. It's God's armor. It's Christ's armor. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, spiritual wickedness in high places, having done all to stand. Done all of what? Taking the armor of God. What is that armor of God? Well, it's my loins girded about with truth. We hear Pilate say to the Lord Jesus Christ, "What is truth?" And the Lord says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We think of David's mess. What a devastation it must have been to him. We can enter certain situations with the highest goals and the greatest determination, and sometimes be the most terrible failure. I choose to believe that it was a terrible shock to David when the magnitude of what he had done finally burst upon his conscience. It's been said 1,000 times that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. David had a lot of power. Don't forget his king. And what the king wished, the king got. What pleased the king, people did. I've phrased it a little more simply, I think, over the years. If you tell me I'm good, it won't take very many times for me to believe it. I'm very susceptible to that kind of information. Surely with people bowing and scraping and singing of the greatness of David, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000, would go to anybody's head. I believe David was absolutely devastated when he realized what he'd done before the Lord. And in the 51st Psalm, Lord, thou desirest truth in the inward part, the loins. Having your loins girt about with truth. Now, that's either a middle or a passive. I believe that in the passive aspect, your loins are girt about with truth. And the exhortation is to use what is absolutely true. That is, to use what you already have. One could say that if we take the middle, that this is something you should do for yourself, that your loins are not girt about with truth. But they are. Christ isn't going to do any more for you than he's already done. The exhortation is not putting something there that isn't there, but trusting in something that already is there. And that truth in the inward parts is the Word of God, the only source you have. It is not your instructors, your professors, your Bible teachers. It is not articles and books written about the Word of God. It is this book, the truth of the Word of God. Having on the breastplate of the righteousness. Breastplate is that which covers the heart. You either believe that you have been made righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. You are not being made righteous. If that is your present concept of Christianity, then you are back in the pagan teacher. You are back where you are developing your righteousness. Whereas the grand message of grace is that God has made you righteous. If he had not made you righteous, he could not declare you to be righteous. He not only foreknew you, chose you, called you, but he justified you because he made you righteous. And now he can declare you to be righteous. And the exhortation is not to be righteous. Not to take something that would now make me righteous. But simply to rest in the amazing revelation of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that I am righteous. One of the great activities of the devil is to prove that I am not. That what God said is not enough. And thereby causing me to reduce the cross of Christ to nothing. But he did it all. Having your feet shod with a preparation of the gospel of the peace. Once again, I'm going to take that as a passage. This isn't something you need to do, but has been done. And the exhortation is more one to use something you already have than to put on something you don't presently have on. It's a good news of peace. But it's an articulated peace. I don't know what the disciples thought when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in the upper room and said, peace. I don't know what they expected him to say, and I don't know what meanings they got out of what he said. But what he said in one or two words is fraught with spiritual truth. It is God who declared that we were opposed to him and hostile to him, that we were his enemies. And it is God also that said peace. And it was God who made peace. We saw that in Colossians. Well, we haven't gotten to Colossians yet, have we? Having made peace through the blood of his cross. So that peace is made. I don't have to do anything. My great area of standing against the wiles of the devil, that's the context of the passage. Not going out to evangelize Africa. But a portion of the armor which God has given me, in fact, clothed me with, and here is a simple exhortation to understand that, a portion of that is the gospel of peace with God. It is a capsule statement of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Above all those things, take the shield of faith. Now, the easy thing to do with this verse is to say, you ought to trust. I think that shield is not your faith, which would be full of holes. but is the faithfulness of God. I had an older brother and a younger brother. I thought we were probably the best kids any parents could have had, but as I look back on it, we did cause some gray hairs, I'm sure. My father felt constrained to run a fruit orchard. Our primary fruit was apples and peaches. I assumed that what my dad wanted to do was harvest apples and sell them. What we wanted to do was have apple fights. And my brothers and I would have some fabulous apple wars. I don't know how many bushel we went through, but it was something. My older brother, in fact, invented a new game. We would go in the storage. We had a cold storage, a refrigerated area where we could store about 7,000 bushel of apples. And when the apples sold in the summer, there wasn't much in that cold storage, because in the fall we'd fill it back up again and we'd sell apples all winter long. So in the summer there wasn't much in it. My older brother invented this game where we'd go and shut all the doors, and I thought it's so black you could feel it. You could work for an hour in that blackness, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face, but we'd throw apples at the noise. My dad came home one time and caught us before we could clean it up. I don't know, 10, 15 bushel apples we'd thrown. You couldn't believe the devastation when you turned the light on. He was horrified. Well, we had these apple fights all the time. One fall, we got behind in picking apples. I was probably 12, 13, 14 years old, and expert, of course, in everything I did, as any 14-year-old would be. And my dad says, we're not going to make it. You kids aren't working hard enough. So he hired my older cousins. My older cousins were in the 22, 24-year age area. So my older brother got a hold of me, and he said, boy, wouldn't it be sneaky if we went out there and started throwing apples at Sid? And I said, yeah, that'd be good, but I bet he throws apples pretty hard. So we went in the barn, and we made a shield. We used the flaps that my dad used to manufacture apple crates with, and we pounded up a shield. Boy, was it beautiful. And then I could throw behind it and pull it over. So we went out and attacked Sid, and he's up in the tree working. And I assumed he felt he ought to earn his pay, so he said, now you kids be good. And then we'd throw some more apples at him. We finally got his goat. And he came down the ladder, and he threw an apple at me. Now I know that as a child, I'm probably exaggerating, it's just my memory. That thing whined like a bullet, as I remember it. And I confidently held this shield up, and my face was blood from splinters when the apple went right through the shield. Now the apple missed me, but boy was I cut up. And I lost a lot of faith in that shield. It was one I built. And yet every time I read this verse, I think of that time, how confidently I held that thing up with a strap around my arm, and it just exploded in front of my face. Now, I can't tell you whether it was a Red Delicious or a Jonathan that he threw, but I tell you, he devastated my wonderful shield. That was one I made. And every time I read this verse, I think God is not telling me to hold up a shield I made. As sure as he's doing that, one of the fiery darts of the devil is going to fly right through it, and I'm going to have a splintered face. That shield is the faithfulness of Christ. It's the same faithfulness we've been studying about elsewhere. If that shield, that's a primary portion of the armor. The only thing I needed against Sid was that shield. Boy, I made a pretty big one. I could have protected my ankles and my head. But I needed a shield that would stand against his apple. And boy, I didn't have one. I just turned and ran. I was frightened. If one of those apples hit me, I was going to go to the hospital. My shield was no good. And I thought it was good. I really did. If you had asked me as I walked out of the barn after making it, do you have faith in that shield? Are you kidding? I don't even think a rifle bullet would go through my shield, and an apple went through. That's not my faith. That's not my faith. That's the faithfulness of Christ. What a shield. In fact, it goes on and says, with that shield, I'm able to quench every possible dart he would throw. Now that seems to me that that's clearly got to point out that cannot be the shield of my faith, but the shield of his faithfulness. I'm exhorted to hide behind him. It's the helmet of salvation. Helmet that which protects the mind. The head. You
that something I do, or is it the knowledge? Is that the knowledge of something God has done for me? Imagine to walk into any battle realizing that God's delivered me. I am delivered. I stand behind the faithfulness of Almighty God, and I know that I am delivered. What a marvelous position for the believer. But if you reduce this to that which I can do, it's a very shaky position. It may look to you on the outside as though I'm losing. And Jim had a extremely interesting comment for me this evening, that God is forming Christ in me. That's what he was doing in Galatia. I missed that this morning. That is true. It is God who is conforming them to the image of his Son. He takes the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the word there is a Greek word that agrees with the word Spirit. The Spirit is the Word of God. And the Spirit uses it as a sword. I don't think people are wrong when they call the Word their sword. The Spirit is really the sword. But what he uses is the Word of God. And that Word testifies of Christ. Spirit does not testify of himself. What does the Word of God do? Testifies of Christ. And it's Christ that quenches and opposes Satan. The only weapon I have that looks like it's a weapon of aggression rather than of defense is the Word of God. Elsewhere, he likens it to a sword. Sword which the Spirit uses, dividing even of soul and spirit. It's Christ and his faithfulness. It's the faithfulness of Christ and the Word of Christ. It is my effective weapon. Well, we're out of time. I'm sorry. I did want to finish tonight and get into Philippians. I'm going to stop at verse 17 because we took up a different kind of exhortation here very shortly. Are there any comments before we close? Yes, Ben? I very articulate. Okay, I thought I would make a little bit of that. And that's what the thanks to just what we said. This is a particular thing, not yours. Any other comments? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the greatness of thy word. I would praise thee for a revelation that speaks to us of what you've done for us. And the hope that is always in us. No wonder you can declare that you always trust us to God and that you always give us to us. You're not seeing that to us, yet we all believe this. This message is our blessing that our lives might be lives that is given, the faithfulness of Christ, the peace of Christ, the Lord. For it is in the name of Jesus.